Shalom. Glad you came out again. You know, that song that we sang, number 223, about 2 years ago, my wife and I went out to visit our daughter and son-in-law, and they live in Edinburgh, Scotland. And so one of the things that I wanted to do was see McShane's grave. And it was not an easy thing to do. But we were able to do it, and it was interesting because McShane was a person who loved the Jewish people, took a tour to Israel, died at such a young age, pastored a little church called St. John's, and got a chance to see that church, and what a blessing it was. And you know, until today, I mean, I've sung from the Black Book, but I didn't even know he wrote, I don't think I've ever sung that song. So it was just, what a blessing, and I certainly agree. When you read those words, you are reading real meat. And I just was really blessed by that. I really appreciate that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And Dan said that he couldn't spell it, kenosis to metamorphosis. You shouldn't feel bad, wherever you are, Dan. I don't know where you are. I couldn't spell it either if I tried, but I do know what the words mean. I didn't title it that to impress anybody, and hopefully we'll be able to figure out exactly what I had in mind. But kenosis to metamorphosis, I think, pictures what I want to get across this evening as we really get a glimpse of the kingdom. There's a lot of songs about the kingdom. There are preachers who say and that we ought to be prepared to be living like kings since we're in the kingdom right now. There's songs we sing that we're in the kingdom. I cannot emphasize enough to you that if there's anyone here who believes this is the kingdom, then you have, please talk to me. I mean that. Please talk to me. And tell me how you could believe that Satan has changed, how we're living in a wonderful time where the lamb is lying down with the wolf, and little kids are playing with snakes with no problem. And please tell me how this is the kingdom. And I'm not saying that facetiously. This is not the kingdom. This is not as good as it gets. And hopefully we will, as we examine this portion of Scripture, if you do feel that way, hopefully by the end of this time you won't, but I don't know. When my kids were little, they came up to me. I still remember, we were in Chicago at the time, and my boys brought this hunk of plastic to me. It was a hunk of plastic that looked like a robot. Okay? And so they said, "Dad, look at this." And I looked at it, and they said, "You know, we can change that." I said, "Really?" And they took that hunk of plastic. It had little hinges. And in a few turns, it became a plane. Just like that. I don't know how they did it. If I had to do it, I could never do it. You see, they were called transformers. And at least in their day, when they were young, that toy was extremely popular. They even made a cartoon, and it had a little jingle that I learned, and I can still tell you what it is. Transformers, more than meets the eye. Now, there's at least one head shaking. Okay, at least you'll admit it. I don't mind it. I know it, and I mean, it's a little song, and it sounded like a little robot's voice. I remember seeing that. Well, what we were able to do with that toy, that transformer, it was, when you looked at the plastic, you thought that it was a robot, but there was more to it than that. And as we think about deity taking the form of a servant, that's what took place. Deity took the form of a servant. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born a baby in Bethlehem. Now, one of the arguments you often get, are you going to tell me that God was diapers? that's what you... Oh, I've heard it. And the answer to that is what?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm going to tell you. We shouldn't be afraid of something like that. What happened when God stepped across the heavens to the earth? The Godhead decided that the second person of the Godhead was going to give up something. Kenosis. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, another way to translate of no reputation is this way, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the question is, what did He empty Himself of? Oh, that's a debatable question, at least among many people. That Greek word has the idea of empty. And so there's a theory out there called the kenosis theory, which is, they get the Greek word kaneo, which has to do with emptied or made Himself of no reputation, and they say that He emptied Himself of deity and now is a human being. Folks, it's not right. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was decide as God that the second person would set aside the prerogatives of deity. Now, that's not original to me. Those of you who might be familiar with an old saint who's now with the Lord, J. Vernon McGee. I love J. J. Vernon McGee was the first preacher to disciple me. Every morning at 6:30 in the morning when I was living in California, I would turn on J. Vernon McGee, Where the Rubber Meets the Road, J. Vernon. And it's his expression, at least that's the first time I ever heard it. The idea of emptying Himself for Him carried the idea of the prerogatives of deity. The fact that God was diaper was because God was willing to humble Himself, to set aside attributes that He could have used at any time. I believe as God, if He chose to, while He was in the womb of His mother, He could have done anything He needed to do. I believe that at any point in His life, as a baby, young man, teenager, He could have done anything He wanted to do. But He set that aside for a purpose. And so, it's important to understand that deity took the form of a servant. Now, what's that mean, to take the form of a servant? And in the context of first century thinking, that is when the Romans were in power and they had lots of slaves. Let me give you an idea of what a servant or slave had to do. First, if you were a slave or a servant, you had to give all your time and all your abilities to others. No matter how talented you were, no matter what, your time was not your own and your abilities were not your own. You were owned by somebody else and all those things went to them. Everything. That's what a servant had to do. Number two, you had to be sure to notice and react to the needs of others without even being asked. I'm the parent of four kids. They're all adults. I got to tell you, even when they're around, if they do something like the dishes, just putting them in the dishwasher without being asked, that puts a smile on my face. More so on my wife's face, but on mine as well. And I know none of you have ever had that problem, but I confess, I have no problem telling you that you always hear, and I used to say it to my parents, well, if all you have to do is ask, and I'll be glad to do it. But I must tell you, when someone does something without being asked, that's to me a blessing. But if you were a servant, that was the modus operandi. That was the common thing. You had to react even before your master asked you to act. Number three, They had to put their own safety last. That's what a servant is. Their own safety came second, not first. And number four, they had no personal rights and were given no respect. Now, if you take those four, I'm sure there were more, but that gives you an idea. When God decided at which time he was going to come to the earth, he came to the earth at a time when being a slave, those were four very important things. Now think about it. Deity willing to come just like that. He volunteered for the job. That to me is an amazing truth. But Jesus was 100% God and 100% man all the time. It's not 50-50, it's 100 and 100. When we come to chapter 16 of Matthew, I'd like to read, we're going to look at chapter 17 as well, but starting in verse 13 it says, "When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Oh, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But who say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" When we look at the end here of chapter 16, first thing we want to see is Jesus Christ in verse 16. Peter said, after Jesus asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well, you could be this person, you could be that person. There's a lot of talk about you going around. But I'll tell you, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ." Now in verse 18, prophesied here is that Jesus the Christ is going to build a church. Now he's not going to build a building. And a lot of people forget that the church has nothing to do with mortar. The church is people. And what we have is Christ and the church. A yet future event. Now you know, I confess, I think I told you I graduated in the top 10% of the lower third of my class. Eighth grade, when I was in eighth grade, we were doing diagramming. I bribed the girl who sat next to me. I bribed her. I said, "You've got to help me through this. I can't figure out what they're doing. I don't know what they're doing. I don't even care what they're doing. Just get me through this." And she did. And so I wasn't paying attention, much to my chagrin later on. But even I understand that "I will build" is a future thing. Future. So at the time that Jesus was alive, there is no church. It's not here. He said, "I'll build my church." Well, then in verse 21 it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." So we have Christ, the church, the cross, and by the way, did Peter and the disciples understand what he was talking about? They had no clue. And then finally in verse 27, "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You see, Christ, the Messiah, Christos, was with his disciples. Jewish, this was an all-Jewish gathering. And he was trying to teach them and demonstrate who he is. When you read Matthew, he spends a lot of time trying to do that. There's a lot of stories going around about him, but Peter gets it. You're the Son of God. That's an amazing statement to make. Not just the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And as a result of that, Jesus prophesied what was going to take place, but he also began for the first time to talk about his upcoming death. And it is hard for them to understand all that is going on. Now, I don't know the version of Scripture that you have. By that, not just whether it's King James or NIV or American Standard, but if I were to look at your Bible, different different study Bibles or Bibles, take chapter 16 and 17, and they do different things with it. For instance, some of your Bibles have the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of 17 in the same paragraph. There's a paragraph there, and there's no division. Some of you have it divided so that it seems as though there's an entirely different thought. I don't know which one you have, but I will say this. If you think that chapter 16 and verse 28 and chapter 17 and verse 1 aren't together, I think you're wrong. And sometimes we have that thought. But what happens at the end of chapter 16 is really important to tie into what happens in chapter 17 and verse 1. And in fact, there are three, the synoptics cover this event, the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, the first 13 verses. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And so, after Jesus was talking with his disciples, and after it seemed that for the first time they were beginning to get it, at least Peter was, the Messiah, the Christ, the church, the cross, and the kingdom. And the kingdom. Literally, the coming kingdom. Just as they're beginning to get it, in verse 28, Jesus said, there are some here. Now again, wording is very simple. They were all together in chapter 16. They're at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, that's up north. And Caesarea Philippi was a particularly pagan area. They're up north. And he's saying, after Peter gets it, beginning to get it, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom. That's an amazing statement. An amazing statement. So while the first part we talked about deity taking the form of a servant, kenosis. That's kenosis. Now we're going to see metamorphosis. And if I can say it, and I'm going to, there was more than met the eye. Jesus, the human being, the God-man, but the human being, there was more than met the eye. Deity taking on flesh, what was going to take place in front of some that were standing there, was now that flesh was going to be revealed glory. An amazing metamorphosis would take place. Well, first, the fight. Where'd this take place? After 6 days, we're told, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them unto a high mountain privately. We're told in the Luke account that Jesus wanted to go to a quiet place to pray. So where did this take place? If you were to travel to Israel, depending on who your guide was, there are some guides that take people to Mount Tabor. A Mount Tabor is south and actually a little west of where Philippi, Caesarea Philippi is. Now, there's a problem with that. Not for the guide. It's an easy way to go. It's not very high, only 1,800 feet high. It's a shorter way to go, but that's where they usually take you, to Mount Tabor. I don't think it was at Mount Tabor. I'm certainly not alone. I'm no archaeologist, but if you take the text and you look to see where Caesarea Philippi is, we're told, timing-wise, it was 6 days. Luke says it was about a week. People get all bent out of shape because he says it takes about a week. Well, if you understand the idiom, about a week is about a week. I mean, that's not real hard. There's nothing that changes the meaning of 6 days on two accounts if Luke says it's about a week. And in fact, there's some who say, well, if you count the time at Caesarea Philippi, and you count the day of the Transfiguration, and you add the 6 days, well, then that's 8 days. That's about a week. So I know people get bent out of shape. They say, see, they don't agree. They don't disagree. Luke just says about a week. But at any rate, not far from Caesarea Philippi. Certainly Mount Tabor, you can reach Mount Tabor in about a week. No problem. By foot, you can make it. But Jesus wanted to be alone. He wanted a private place. And we're told that this is a high mountain. Well, Mount Hermon, which is much closer to Caesarea Philippi, is 9,000 feet high. It's not a very accessible, it's not a fun place to climb. Let's put it, Mount Tabor wouldn't be a whole lot of problem. So personally, I believe the site was Mount Hermon. But what's interesting is that mountains seem to be pretty important in the Bible. We've already alluded to it, but Moses went up on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And up at Mount Sinai, he received the law, Exodus 19. We know in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gave a sermon from a mount. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We know that in Matthew chapter 24, Mount Olivet, or the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gave a prophecy that many of you heard many messages from Matthew chapter 24. And Mount Zion is often referred to in the Older Testament text as the place of deliverance. So mountains seem fairly important in the text. So the site, then, is that mountain. Well, there's a congregation that is going to meet. The congregation. Jesus is going to form a congregation. Not a big one, but he's going to have a congregation. In verse 1 and verse 3, we see the members of this congregation. In verse 1 of chapter 17, again we read, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. By the way, if you look up at verse 28, Jesus said, there are some here. That was all his disciples. There are some here. And now in verse 1, 6 days later, about a week later, he takes three of his disciples. And then in verse 3, it says, and behold, there appeared unto them, Moses and Elijah talking with them. So, we have Jesus, we have Peter, James, and John, and now we have Moses and Elijah. That's quite a congregation. Quite a congregation. Now, it is interesting that the two people who are going to be revealed in this congregation are Moses and Elijah. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one that gave us the Torah, the five books of Moses. that contain 613 laws. Elijah is a prophet. And the Bible says that Jesus would be a fulfillment of the law and the prophet. Now, as this congregation meets, you got Peter, James, and John, and there is Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. They're talking amongst each other. Well, but before we talk about what they're talking about, let's look at them in general and just try to glean, why would God pick Moses and Elijah? Yeah, the law and the prophets. But Moses died, didn't he? Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Hey, Moses is a biggie for Jewish people. Read the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is written by a person very knowledgeable about the Jewish people. It is written during a time when the temple is still standing. And that book is written to demonstrate that Jesus the Christ is superior to everything Jewish. Now, that doesn't mean that things that are Jewish aren't good. Because when you read about it in Hebrews, he talks about angels. Well, thank God for angels. They're good. Jesus is better. He talks about Moses. Moses. There are some Jewish people who believe Moses is the Messiah. Moses is good, powerful, great guy. But Jesus is better. He talks about the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, all that. Wonderful. But Jesus is better. Jesus is better. But Moses died. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was carried up alive into heaven. And so we have Moses who represents the law, Elijah who represents the prophets, Moses represents those who died in the Lord. And Elijah, well, Elijah represents those who did not die in the Lord. Interesting. There's a yet future time, and it could be within the next heartbeat. Well, it wasn't, but it could have been. It could have been. It could have been. There's going to be a generation, I don't know who it is, who aren't going to taste death. They're going to be gone, taken up, vanished in the twinkle of an eye. Elijah was taken up. He represents those who don't die in the Lord. Moses saw the glory of God. Do you know when Moses saw the glory of God, something amazing happened to him? He was up there with God alone and spending time with him, and he comes down the mountain. And there were lookouts, you know, waiting for him, trying to warn the people. And look, our people had a problem with him up there, like you can't believe. But when he comes down, the people who first saw him said, "Whoa, man, Moses, turn away. You're making me crazy here." Now, they didn't say it exactly that way. But the glory of God so overwhelmed Moses when he was in his presence that the leftovers, the excess glory of God hung on to Moses, and God's excess was so great on Moses that no human being could look upon him, and he had to cover his head because nobody can look on him. And so Moses saw the glory of God. Elijah was taken up to the glory of God. He would be in his presence. So we have at this congregation a meeting. And the meeting was a glorious meeting because these three disciples had the opportunity as earth dwellers, so it were, as earth dwellers, to see really the glorious bodies
of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus.
Well, in verse 2, after we see the congregation, we see the change. And in verse 29, we see the metamorphosis. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. It was literally glistening. I don't believe that Jesus was wearing neon clothes. There wasn't some sort of magic that he put on his garment so that he would light up. In fact, I believe the only reason that his clothes lit up is because from the inside out, as the glory, the metamorphosis, where God had become flesh, where deity had taken up humanity, now humanity was going to morph into glory. How many people get to see something like that? The only way we get to see it is by reading about it. They saw it. They saw a metamorphosis take place, a change that took place. And he literally lit up in front of them. Well, so we have the congregation, we have the change, and in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, we have the conversation. There was a conversation. Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus, and we know what they were talking about, but not from Matthew. Matthew doesn't give it to us, neither does Mark. Only Luke does. And in verse 31 it says, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally it says, he spoke of his exit, exodus, his leaving, departing, his decease. The discussion that Moses and Elijah were having with Jesus was about exactly what Jesus had begun to speak to Peter about just about a week before his death. I want to tell you, Jewish people who are observant have no problem understanding the kingdom. They're looking forward to those who are observant, looking forward to the kingdom. No problem. They have a terrible time understanding the death of the Messiah. They had trouble then in the first century, and they have trouble now. The kingdom is what Judaism has concentrated on throughout these years. The suffering Messiah, although known in Judaism. In fact, there's some very observant Jews through the years who believe that there are two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph. What do we know about Joseph? Joseph, oh, you have the coat of many colors, right? Not too smart telling his brothers and father about that. They were pretty upset. Put him in a pit. Left him for dead. He gets sold. Wherever Joseph goes, it seems that innocent person ends up with a lot of suffering. Works for a man, is devoted to him as devoted could be, has a wife problem with his boss, tries to get out of it, does the right thing, ends up in jail. Then he's in jail, he tries to do the right thing, and he's still stuck in jail. Seems to be betrayed. They're supposed to help get him out. But so Joseph is regarded by the Jewish people as a suffering person who needlessly suffered. So the two portraits in the Old Testament describing the Messiah, they say, oh, there's really two. But you see, they miss it. They got it, but they miss it. Instead of one person and two appearances, they believe it's two distinct Messiahs. Well, so they were discussing his death. And it's interesting when you read, it says in verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter is looking at this phenomenon. Good old Peter. I think people are too hard on Peter. I can understand why Peter says what he says. Yes, he was quick to speak. He was emotional. But me personally, I would find it very hard to criticize him because I just honestly think I'd probably do the same thing. Can you imagine? This is the glory of God. He's seeing the glory of God. Man, is it good to be here. It would be good to be here. And you know what? Based on what I know, when the glory of God is around, the glory of God was around when God redeemed us, and didn't we build little tabernacles and wander around for 40 years? Yeah, that's exactly what we did. So, Lord, it's great to be here. You're looking good, Moses, Elijah. Let's build a tabernacle. Let's hang around here for a while. Well, what it goes on to say this. While he yet spoke, and that's interesting because it literally says, while he was still speaking. Now that means to me that Peter had more to say. He was pretty excited. Man, this is really great. We ought to do this. And he was just about to continue. He was talking away. But while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. God interrupted him. It's a Jewish thing to do. We do it all the time. But think about it. Peter was so excited. I would love to have known what else he wanted to say. Wouldn't you? I would love to, but God's had enough. Oh, just whoa. This is my Son. He was reminding him, I think kind of shaking him up, wouldn't that shake you up? A cloud all of a sudden. This is my beloved Son. I'm sure it didn't sound like that, but in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Whoa. Now God was giving a command. Peter wanted to construct booths. And now God was giving a command. And the command was, hear him. Hear him. Now, Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi is where Peter believes. Peter is now convinced that not only is he the Messiah, he's the Son of the living God. And right after that, they're getting their lessons in the Son of God must die. That's a hard concept. They didn't get it all the way to the end. And it's hard for us to get it. We who know, when we finally get it, we say, man, why didn't I get that sooner? And then when we talk to people, it's as though we're talking to the wall because they don't get it. It's a hard thing to imagine. And yet the command was, this is my Son, hear him. Drop down to verse 9, and it says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. Don't tell them. They're not going to believe you anyway. Now, it doesn't say that. But he says, don't say anything about this. This is really the really important part of this book, Matthew. Because the idea of the death of God. Now, I don't believe that God died in the sense that when Jesus died, that was it. But the second person in the Godhead, 100% human, 100% God, died. He had to die. And the reason he had to die is the only way a holy God, the only way a holy God can accept a sinner is for someone who is perfect and innocent to pay the price instead. Well, we have the sacrificial system, and that's year after year after year. When you read the book of Hebrews, they're not knocking it. The writer isn't knocking it. He said, Jesus is better. A once and for all sacrifice. And so in Matthew chapter 17, we have this teaching that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is going to die. But he gets to see the glory. They get to see the glory of God first. Now, it's confusing. This seems to be a confusing thing. Jesus told him, don't tell anybody. And then in verse 10 it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before that coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. We talked about that on Sunday night. A place setting for Elijah. Elijah's a biggie. Elijah was there. By the way, isn't it interesting that when we found out Moses, my servant, is dead, Moses was not allowed to go to the promised land? He made it. Didn't he? He made it. I think that's pretty cool. He made it. His bones are laying somewhere on the other side of the sea. But he made it. But Elijah is supposed to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. There are some commentators, and there's good reason, I'm not sure, I don't know, but there's good reason to believe that one of the witnesses in the book of Revelation is indeed Elijah. It doesn't have to be Elijah, but it certainly can be Elijah, since Elijah is supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The tribulation is a great day of the Lord. Elijah could be one of those witnesses. But in verse 11 it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer for them. What was Jesus saying? Well, there was a person who came. His name was John the Baptizer. There weren't Baptists who lived during that time. I have very good Baptist friends. There might even be some Baptists here. That's great. But there were no Baptists then. John the Baptizer. John baptized people unto repentance, by the way. You did not invent baptism. It's not a Christian thing, although we do it. It's Jewish. You go to Israel, you could see mikvahs all over the place. A mikvah is a bath. Not to do one of these kind of baths. It's a symbolic bath. People were going to the Jordan when John the Baptist was baptizing them, not to take a bath to get clean on the outside, but they were publicly saying, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against Almighty God, and I'm here to tell you, I want to be baptized. I want a change of heart and mind. And as an act of my will, I'm going under. John is going to baptize me, and I am changing. I am turning. I am converting. Now, they weren't turning from being Jewish to Christian. They were turning from being, in their minds, disobedient Jewish people. And now they were saying, we want to change. I want to change. I want to follow the living and the true God. That's what it meant to be baptized. And so, now as Christians, we baptize. And there's some groups who do one of these. You know, they take some water, a little water finger bowl, and they do one of those. Look, that's not what they did in the first century. Jewish person didn't stand by the Jordan with John the Baptist, dipping his fingers in and saying, okay, you're all right. Nor were these babies. They weren't little babies. Oh, you're born. Let's put them there in a nice little outfit that you spend way too much for, and they outgrow real fast. But boom, boom, boom. Well, now do that, and boom, you're a Christian. No. These were adults. These were adults who said, I fall short. I disobey. And so now as Christians, those of us who come to a point where we say, I fall short of the glory of God, I'm a sinner, helpless and hopeless, the only way I can have eternal life is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins. And so I am making that decision. Once that decision is made, if you want to demonstrate your obedience to him, voluntarily you'll come forward. And if you do it in a little, you have one here, or a swimming pool, or a river, or an ocean, where people can gather and you testify publicly, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and I want to identify with Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not going to save me. I might get wet, but it's not going to clean my sins away. They've been cleaned away by Jesus Christ, and I'm publicly letting you know. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was Elijah-like. And so, in verse 13, the disciples get it. At least that's what it says. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Jesus gave those three disciples a little taste of the kingdom. And the kingdom is nothing like this. When Peter saw the glorified bodies of those three people, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, he was overwhelmed, and he wanted to park his body, right, it is good to be here. Let's build some tabernacles. This is where we ought to be. But that wasn't the plan of God. No, listen to my son. You're going to come back down from that mountain, and now the program of God is shortly going to happen. So we have kenosis, God in the flesh, becoming a low-life human. Not a king on the earth, but poor. Not a lot of people knew him. Living a servant's life, who for three people lifted it up, his humanity, and revealed the glory of God. That's an amazing thing. And in the kingdom, that will come physically. Jesus is coming back in that glorified body. There'd be a difference, though. This glorified body that the disciples saw didn't have any marks on it whatsoever. When he comes back, there'll be marks on that body for all eternity. The second person in the Godhead determined that there would be an imperfection, as it were, in heaven for all eternity. Those marks that will be a permanent reminder of the price that was paid at Calvary. He did kenosis to become a servant. He metamorphosized to reveal his glory. And each one of us can be in him if we simply trust him as our Savior. Will that mean we'll have the kingdom here on earth? No. Does that mean that if I trust Jesus Christ right now, everything's going to be wonderful? Life is going to be great. I'll be rich and wealthy. You can turn on the TV, and there are people who, oh yeah, if you touch my handkerchief, just, in fact, I'll touch my handkerchief, they'll say, some, and I'm touching it all over, and I'm snipping it up in pieces. And now that it's been blessed, all you have to do is send me your, fill in the blank, $5, $10, I don't know what it is, and that will ooze over to you. That's a bunch of baloney. If you trust Christ as your Savior, I can't guarantee you things won't get worse. But I can tell you this, whatever happens, He'll be with you. He'll be your source of strength. He'll provide for you all your needs. He will encourage you. He'll comfort you. He'll be there for you through whatever might fall your way. And even better than all that, which is good, He'll prepare a place for you where once we leave this world, which is wicked, we'll be in a place for all eternity that will be blessed. And I trust each one of us knows Him this evening in a personal way. Let's pray. Father, thanks. that there was more than met the eye when baby Jesus came. People who came across him, there were opportunities for him to kind of come out of his shell, so to speak, but he held on. He waited until that right moment, until the time you had for him at 30 years old to begin a ministry and begin to reveal to people around him who he was. Father, we're thankful for the plan and program of God and what it means not only to those people then, but what it means right now and what it will mean in the future. There will come a day when the glory of God will be revealed on this planet, and there'll be righteousness and glory for everyone here. But until that time, Father, I pray that each one of us would manifest the love of Christ and demonstrate him and make him known to people all around us. Help us to do that, and we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen. What? Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. I do want to tell you, I don't think I have said it, and I apologize for that. Thank you for coming out. You have no idea how what a blessing it's to see some folks who stuck it out, and I do mean stick it out. I mean, some of you have been here each and every day, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and each of the nights. Some of you are just have been here for one meeting, or this is your first one. Some of you for a couple of meetings. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. And for those who have sacrificed, I pray that the Lord, honestly, that the Lord blesses you. And I trust that the time of fellowship, certainly it's a little easier for some of us because all we have to do is get home from work, which is a tall order in itself, and then at least we have a meal we can come to. So I trust that that's been a blessing to you, and I really do appreciate your coming out. And it's been great for me. I've had a wonderful time. I keep telling you it's my own fault, but I eat too much. Too much good food. Today it was Chinese food. And great fellowship with Les and Dan. Man, they say Jewish people talk a lot. That's what they say. It was just a wonderful time of fellowship. I really, really appreciate it. You know, what produces stress? I'm sure if I asked you that privately, you could tell me a thing or two. Certainly, natural disasters produce stress. I've had the opportunity to go down to Florida consecutively for the last several years, and I must tell you there's still blue tarps on some roofs in various parts of Florida. Some houses have been hit consecutively. I would imagine that causes a lot of stress, natural disasters. I got on a website, and from A to Z, Department of Health and Human Services gives us all kinds of different things that can happen naturally. Earthquakes and heat and floods and hurricanes and power outages and tornadoes and tsunamis and on it goes. And you can get on the website and you can look up all these various disasters. They produce stress. Diseases. Some of you have been afflicted with stress diseases. Sometimes disease produces stress, and sometimes stress produces disease. I got on the website. Interesting website. What are the odds of dying? Think about that one. 1 to 1, as far as I can tell. But there's a website that you can get on that will give you the odds of dying for a particular thing. Just look at it, several five-page readout, and it will give you every kind of accident or event, anything you can think of. And it's here. What are the odds of dying? Certainly diseases, whether that's cancer or stroke or heart disease, those things certainly, but now birds are making us pretty stressful. You hear of the bird flu? Oh man, it's producing a lot of stress for people. Persecution produces stress. People who've been persecuted, and it could be anything because of your race, it could be because of your religion, it could be because of your gender, it could be because of your economic status. Oh, man, that produces stress. Simple enough, I'd say a fourth thing is life. Life produces stress. Just living life. Now, everybody here is at a different stage. There's some of us who are real young, so we don't really know what stress is, but we know that waking up real early in the morning, if we have to run off to school or if we're at home at school, getting up at a certain time, having to do certain chores, not wanting to do it, but somebody bigger than you telling you got to do it, You don't really know that that's stress. You know you're uncomfortable. Then you get older. You got to go to work every day. It's cold or it's hot or it's raining or you don't feel well. You got bills coming. You've got to pay those bills. If you're a father, you got your wife telling you stuff and your kids telling you stuff, and then you go to your boss and he's telling you stuff. Stressful. Life can be stressful. Stress should be absolutely no surprise to the believer. A believer should not be surprised that they're stressed. Hardship, even. John 16 and verse 33 says, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. You know, in life, I'm a pessimistic optimist. I am very pessimistic about a lot of things. But ultimately, I'm very optimistic. It's kind of like being at the Chinese restaurant I just went to. You can order sweet and sour pork. Now, if you're Jewish and observant, you wouldn't be doing that. You can order sweet and sour chicken or sweet and sour shrimp. Sweet and sour. It's one of the most popular dishes on a Chinese menu. Sweet and sour. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Have you ever thought to yourself, I have. I'm asking you. You don't have to answer me later on or anything, but be of good cheer. That's easy enough to read. And sometimes I've even said that's easy enough for you to say, Jesus. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In John 15 and verses 18 to 19, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me. A believer already knows that we're not going to be the most loved people on the planet. And when you look at the history of the church, you will find that that's indeed the case. And so I would say this. If you are persecuted to the point of suffering or death, thinking of death, which has happened a number of times to a number of people because of their faith, you can't get any more distressed than that. If you're persecuted unto death, that's about as bad a tribulation as you're going to have. You can't get any worse. If you're killed in a natural disaster, it doesn't get any more distressful. There can't be any more tribulation in your life. If you're killed because of a disease that has afflicted you, again, you have succumbed to the ultimate for you, tribulation. It can't get any worse. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We think of stress and distress. While many of us can say, hey, I know at least a little bit, or I identify a little bit with some of the things that you're saying. And so on a personal level, we can say, we've seen tribulation. We've experienced tribulation. But there's a difference between experiencing personal tribulation, personal difficulty, than experiencing the eschatological, theological tribulation. And that's what I'd like to talk about. The idea of the tribulation, the tribulation, not have you suffered. You can suffer. The church does suffer. But the Bible talks about a unique period of time. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they brought stress into the world, and everyone operates under that paradigm. That's not what I'm talking about. The distress that I'm talking about, the ultimate distress, the time of distress, has three parts to it. First, it is uniquely Israel. Oh, for joy. We get another good thing. It is uniquely Israel. It belongs to Israel. Daniel chapter 9 says 70 weeks are determined, Daniel, to your people and to your holy place. At the time that Daniel received that message, there was no church. There were no believers. Daniel's people were Daniel's physical people, the people of Israel. 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled, and there's one that still hasn't happened yet, and that belongs to Israel. It has a purpose. There's a reason for it. It certainly comes from God, and He has a reason for all 70 weeks, but the reason for the 70th week is it's going to take Israel from unbelief and bring her to belief. The purpose of putting her through that awful period of time is going to cause them to go from unbelief as a people to belief. And three, third purpose, it's going to rescue both physically and spiritually the nation of Israel. That's the purpose of the tribulation period. That's its purpose. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah, and he wrote under the inspiration of God under stress. That's what he was under stress. It was Jeremiah. At the time of his writing, his people were starving. Food was scarce. It was tough. I don't think we understand that. Now, maybe there's a few of you here who can say you've experienced hunger. My father lived through the Depression. And even through the Depression years, as difficult as he described that it was for him and his family, he still said, although he experienced a few first pangs of hunger, he never experienced starving. But people were starving in Jeremiah's day. There was death and disease. It was awful. He was in prison. And while there, he was told in the first chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 10, to write four negative things and two positive things. That's really what the book is about. Four negatives and two positives. He was told to write about rooting out the people, pulling them down as a people, destroying them, and throwing them down. That's what verse 10 of chapter 1 says. Positively, he was told to write about building and planting them as a people. I'd like you to turn, if I haven't asked you, I'm asking you now, if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33 are commonly called the Book of Consolation. That's what many authors, Jewish as well as Christians, have labeled it. The Book of Consolation. Interesting that Paul writes in Romans 16 and verse 5, he talks about the God of consolation. God is a God of consolation. And in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, he talks about God being our eternal God, our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Consolation. And in chapter 30, in the first four verses, we're going to see Israel's promise. Israel's promise. Chapter 30 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. The word came to Jeremiah. Now, I told you, Jeremiah had... it was a difficult time for him. It was a difficult time for his people. But if you'll notice, the word came to Jeremiah. I submit to you that
if you're going through one of those personal tribulations, not the tribulation, but to you it is a tribulation. It's awful. Just like the word of God came to Jeremiah, the word of God can come to you. Oh, I'm not talking about some mystical kind of thing. But when you're in difficulty, we always have the word of God. And the word of God can come to you at your lowest or neediest point. And the word did come to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all the words that I've spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Jeremiah is out of the land, the Babylonian captivity. The country had already been split. The Syrians had taken it several years before, the 10 tribes to the north. But here God is saying to Jeremiah, "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." So he talks about both divisions. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers." So he's telling Jeremiah, God's word is coming to him. Write this down. You can write it down in a book. There are days coming when Israel and Judah will go back to the land. There's going to be a return to the land. That's a wonderful promise in the midst of difficulty. Something we can do in the midst of difficulties ourselves is to claim the promises of God. You know, I remember when I was away on a trip, and I received a phone call from a dear friend of mine when I was living in Chicago, and it was from Chicago, and he said, "Steve, I want you to come and do my son's funeral." The son was only 29 years old. He had been electrocuted. And he joked, we're very good friends, he said, "Just so you know, you're my third choice to do the funeral." Well, that was typical George. Two of his first choices, the first two choices that he had, were actually family members who just had difficulty doing it. And so he said, "You're my third choice." And so when I got ready to go and to drive and to ultimately do that funeral, when I met him, I said, "You know, George, I'm a young guy." At that time, I was a young guy. And I said, "I don't even know what to tell you. I don't even know what to say." And here's what he told me. He said, "Steve, just tell me what other people call platitudes, but that come right out of the Word of God. Just tell me the old story. Just tell me the things that are promises there, and even if they kind of run off my back because I'm kind of numb, let me hear them over and over again." I found that to be an interesting statement from a father who just lost his son. In the midst of difficulty, there are promises that we can claim. Well, Israel has a promise in the first 4 verses, but Israel has distress in verses 5 through 7. And it says, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." We're told here that God is going to bring the people back to the land. That's his promise. There's going to be restoration, but there's going to be difficulty. In fact, the difficulty, the stress, the distress that's coming on this people is going to be unprecedented. Nothing ever like it.
When the rabbis look at this passage, they call this the birth pangs of the Messiah. That's literally what they title it. The birth pangs of the Messiah. Now, whenever I talk about the tribulation period, and I'm in other passages, one of the things that I describe, and ladies, I hope you'll bear with me, birth pang is a hard thing for a man to talk about. I was in the delivery room for all four of our children. I was with my wife all the time. I can tell you that, you know, we did the breathing thing, went to the classes. My wife, who is German and Swedish, I don't know if anybody can identify, so we go to the classes and they're teaching us how to breathe, and my wife says, I'm not doing it. I'm not breathing the way that, this is just practice. So I'm breathing. I'm doing all the breathing. When the teacher came around, I'm breathing. So when it came time for her to deliver, and she had one of those monitors on her, I'm looking at the thing go up and down, and I said, oh, here comes a big one, and you know, kept doing that. Finally, she said, would you be quiet? Do you want to be here? I know when they're coming. I don't need you to tell me. So when I tell you birth pangs of the Messiah, and in the, from a biblical point of view, these birth pangs, from a tribulation point of view, and yes, although I'm a man, ladies, I think, I hope you'll admit that at first, it's not too bad. Now, I know it's coming for me, but I think you'll even admit that, yes, at first, it's not too bad. But as time goes on, the birth pangs become closer together, and they become much more intense. In fact, as I've talked to husbands who have gone through the process, not uncommon for stuff to be flung in the room. He has to duck because he said something he shouldn't have said. I've had people tell me my wife tried to kick me out. All kinds of things happen because there's a lot of pain, tribulation, distress. And so we're told that this day is so bad that men are looking as though they're about to give birth. Now, if a man ever had to give birth, there'd be a zero population. That simple. That simple. But in the text here, Jeremiah is writing in such a way to emphasize this day, this time of Jacob's trouble, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Isn't that interesting? This is Jacob's trouble. I'm not saying we really want it, but that's what it says. So it belongs to Jacob. And we're told that it really is part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's a timely day, we're told, like no other. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told it's like no other day. In Zephaniah, it's called the day of wrath, the day of trouble, the day of waste, the day of desolation, the day of darkness, the day of clouds, the day of gloominess, the day of distress. This is an unprecedented time in Israel's history. There would be some rabbis who said it already happened in the Holocaust. But it is an unprecedented time. It portrays agony. It links Israel with that time. And in it, it expects Israel's deliverance. As a result of this day, Israel is delivered in an ultimate way. And that's important. So in verses 8 through 11, we'll see Israel's liberation. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds and strangers shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, I must tell you in this verse that most people consider this verse to be Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus. It says David. Personally, and I underscore personally, I believe that as a result of this day, Israel will be ushered into a kingdom. That kingdom is certainly going to be ruled by the Messiah of Israel, who will come back personally and visibly. We've talked about that. But I believe that David will be raised up to be, as it were, a co-regent. It simply says, David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And so I believe that David, the king, will be, in this period of time, co-ruling, or under-ruled, as it were, to the ruler, the Messiah of Israel. But not everybody agrees with that, by the way. Many just say, well, that's talking about Jesus, the greater son of David, and he'll come. But it doesn't say Messiah, anointed one. It says David. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Israel, after going through this unprecedented time of difficulty, how bad? Well, you start reading in Revelation chapter 6, and you can read all the way through to Revelation chapter 19, and you'll find out how bad. We learn that over half the world's population will be killed. We learn that Jewish people will be persecuted and killed to the point of two-thirds that will die. Worse than in the Holocaust. Now, you know, today there are Jewish people who are very upset at people like me. Very upset, for a lot of reasons. Certainly because I believe in Jesus. But they're mad at us because we hold to a particular theology which says that Jewish people are in trouble. And so they believe that the purpose of evangelicalism is to communicate or try to save Jewish people if we can, but ultimately they're going to die. And so by getting Jewish people saved as fast as we can, we're hastening the return of the Lord, who's going to come, and when he does, going to kill Jewish people. That's what they believe. And while I absolutely believe that there is tribulation falling upon the Jewish people, it has nothing to do with evangelical Christianity. I'm reading from Jeremiah. He's writing about an unprecedented time. And when you read the prophet Jeremiah, you are reading about a man who continues to tell his people, you're in trouble. You keep turning from him. And as a result, there's going to be trouble for you. But in the midst of that judgment, there will be blessing. That's where I become an optimistic pessimist, or pessimistic optimist, I should say. And so when we look at verses 8 through 11, we see, again, where he says, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations to which I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. And so the purpose of this period of time is God is going to judge them, but he's going to bring them blessing. Verses 12 through 17, we'll see Israel's restoration. Israel's restoration. I'd like you to just drop down to verse 17, because there's a lot of talk about judgment upon them. But in verse 17, it says, For I will restore health unto thee, and I'll heal thee, of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Jeremiah must give bad news. And as I look at Israel today, I can tell you I can see bad news. There's not a lot of good news coming out of Israel. Just today I did see something that encouraged me. Israel just invented a robot gun. It is so cool. You should see that thing. It can go into a combat zone with no person around, just remote control with camera, and it's got a little cannon, looks little, but it can take care of a lot of people without losing any life. Well, that's wonderful. But the reason that's invented is because there are a lot of Jewish people dying even now. It's difficult. These are difficult days. Israel has peace, or do they? If this is peace, if this is the way peace is, well, it just doesn't seem like peace to me. Interview young mothers, grandparents, and see the kind of life that's in Israel, although they live the way we do. They live with a guillotine over their head every single day. But there will come a time, we're told, when God's going to restore their health. He's going to heal them. There will be shalom, peace. But it will only come after the worst ever period of time upon them. So when I see the consolation of Israel, I'd like us to just close with this. I see first in chapter 30 and verse 11 and chapter 31 and verses 35 to 37 an eternal people. The people of Israel are eternal. That is, while they will go through much difficulty, have gone through much difficulty, will be persecuted further, are persecuted now, they are an eternal people. There is no way they'll ever be destroyed. There is no one who can obliterate them. There is no power on earth. And there is no spiritual power, including Satan himself, that has the capability of eliminating all the Jewish people. And in verse 11 it says, For I'm with thee to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations to which I've scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. In chapter 30 and verse 10, they're returning people. A returning people. Therefore fear thou not, my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return. Some of you are old enough to have actually witnessed Jacob returning back to the land. Starting way before 1948, starting at the turn of the 20th century and even a few years before, Jewish people have started to come back to that land. At one time, a malaria-infested land that was worth absolutely nothing. Absentee landlords were selling that land for what they thought were ridiculously high prices and laughing themselves all the way to the bank. For those of you who've been able to go to Israel, they've taken that useless land and it blooms like a desert. It blooms in the desert. So they're returning people. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 33 and verse 15 and 16, they're a kingdom people. A kingdom people. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. What a day that will be. A kingdom people. The Messiah returns. just as it seems that the whole earth is going to be destroyed, he comes and they will be a kingdom people. We're told in Zechariah that 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt of a Jew. 10 Gentiles. The Jewish people are going to be the center of all people during the millennial kingdom. So they're an eternal people, a returning people, a kingdom people. And in chapter 33 and verses 8 and 16, first and 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me. Think about that. I will cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities in which they have sinned and in which they have transgressed against me. And I read verse 16 already for you. Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 26, all Israel will be saved. They're an eternal people. They're returning people. They're a kingdom people. They will be a changed people as a nation. In chapter 31 and in verse 31, they're a covenant people. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, there was division. So now he talks about, I'm making a covenant with both people. Not according to the covenant which I made to their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant or testament that I will make with thee, with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's interesting. I think I remember reading this wasn't long after I read this that I got saved. But when I read this, it looked to me as though this was the experience of a born-again Christian, at least from what I had seen in the short time that I'd been exposed to it. The idea of God doing something supernatural to you. You know, when Nicodemus talked to Jesus, Jesus kind of rebuked him because he had no idea what it meant to be born again. Being born again and having a circumcised heart is the same thing. If you're here and know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your heart has been circumcised. Jeremiah uses that language in Jeremiah chapter 4. Moses uses it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. A circumcised heart. Wait a minute. I know what circumcision is. That's cutting. Circumcised heart? Well, yeah, today I know what that is. We can go to the hospital. There are now clinics you can go to. Open heart surgery. Crack it open. Take that heart. Do what you need to do. Put it back in. And although it's a little painful for a while, you're on your way. Some of you I know exactly what that is. But they didn't at this time. Circumcised. Heart. Nobody, no human being could possibly do any kind of surgery, open heart surgery on the heart. A circumcised heart was the same thing as being born from above. It had to take place from God alone. And so God promised in these three chapters of consolation that there was going to come a time when they would receive a different covenant. Not like the Mosaic covenant, not like the law. Oh no, this time, instead of trying to do it on your own, this time God was going to do something supernaturally, not to one person, not to a remnant of people, but to all of them. And it will come after they go through their time of distress. And finally, not only are they eternal people, a returning people, a kingdom people, a changed people, a covenant people, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13 says, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, and I'll turn their mourning into joy. and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Stress, individual stress, or national distress? If you're experiencing individual stress, know this, that the God of all comfort can meet your need even now. And that's not just a platitude. It involves a relationship. I'm not saying everything's easy, but I am saying that he's there for you right now in your moment of need. And when Israel is in a moment of need, it'll be longer than a moment. It's going to last 7 years. It's going to be a horrible period of time. And one of the reasons that we, the church, are left here is to proclaim that truth. To Jewish people, yes, and to Gentiles as well. Certainly because of eternal life, but also because if that period of time were to start soon, and we believe it can be very soon, we give them a message of hope. Of hope. And so I trust that it's a message of hope for you. I'm going to close with something that I hope that it kind of coincides with this. When we think in terms of hope, when we think in terms of difficulty in the midst of suffering and how Christ can comfort us and be there for us in difficulty, I carry this little brochure with me in my Bible. You can't see it. If you want to see it later, I'll be glad to show you. It's a picture of Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you know who she is. One of the most remarkable things that I've seen her little movie, I've seen her interviewed, I've read her book. But this little track, to me, epitomizes what God can do in a person's life or in a nation's life, and what God can do for you. It says, "It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him." So it's 1947. "A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now, he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives is a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into my joined hand, and then this healing, warmth, seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Interesting that God can bring comfort and healing and forgiveness. He can mend those things that are difficult in our life. He can take those stresses and distresses and difficulties that we have, and if we simply turn ourselves over to Him, He'll work it out. God is going to take Israel through an awful period of time, but it's for her good. That sounds strange, but it's what He promised. Ultimately, through their most darkest hour, the Messiah is going to bring marvelous light, and there will be peace and joy, but not until that time is fulfilled. But the wonder of God right now is that whoever believes in Him, Jewish or Gentile, they don't have to worry about a situation like that. They can simply embrace Him now. I hope each one of you has a personal, living, lasting relationship with the King. And I trust that you know Him. But if you don't, you can. Just like that guard knew Him. Just like I know Him. Just like the leaders of this church and the folks who attend here know Him. He can be yours. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word. Thanks for the nation of Israel. Thanks for this part of the Bible written during difficult, distressful days, depicting terrible and even worse days, and yet at the same time providing for those same people hope. Not only hope, joy. With all that suffering, an unprecedented time of difficulty, God is going to bring back those people in belief. They're going to know Him. They're going to worship Him, all with one accord. And there will be a day when all Israel will know Him. Father, thanks for that truth. And Father, I pray that each one here knows Him as well. And I'll be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.